Okay, we're doing a two-week mini-series called Living Out the Resurrection. And this is the first part of it, Power to Know, Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 18. Because in the aftermath of the celebrations of Easter Day, we're going to be examining the power and relevance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ over these 2 weeks. What difference does it make to the world that a man came back from the dead 2,000 years ago? How can something from Arthur C. Clarke's mysterious world really change the world? We're going to find out as we study the Bible in these next weeks. So we begin with this prayer of the Apostle Paul at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Knowledge is power, or so the slogan goes, and who would have thought that information technology would have changed and dominated the world in the way that it has? Knowledge is certainly money for those who got on the IT bandwagon early enough. The biggest revolution of all may turn out not to be about agriculture or industry, but information, about knowledge. Many believe this information revolution will so radically change the shape of world politics that the internet citizens of 100 years' time will look back on us in the same kind of way that we look back on people in the Middle Ages. Who knows? Only time will tell. Yet the kind of radical, possibly ungovernable democracy of the internet is peanuts compared to the information revolution that Ephesians chapter 1 has in mind. Notice what the Apostle Paul prays from verse 18. Paul prays that his readers will get hold of two pieces of information: a knowledge of the Christian hope, verse 18, and a knowledge of God's incomparably great power, which is at work for those who believe, verse 19. I keep deciding whether it is incomparably or incomparably. Spent all week trying to decide. Yeah, spent all week trying to decide. I'm not even sure which one I'm going to say. Anyway, those are the two pieces of information Paul wants us to know. But before we examine this information, we need to note what Paul prays about getting this knowledge. He prays, verse 18, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we may know this information. This is the key to everything. As far as God is concerned, the really important knowledge is not generally appreciated or understood. We must be enlightened if we are to know what we need to know. Why? Well, that's the next thing really on Paul's agenda after he's finished Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 2, that's how he begins really. Why is it that there is a need for enlightenment if people are to know what they need to know? It isn't really a hardware or software problem. I have a computer running two operating systems. I have Windows 98 and then Linux on a hard drive partition. I don't know if that means anything to anybody. Maybe it does. But my Linux files are not accessible while I'm running Windows 98. Simply, Windows 98 just can't read them. So it works the other way around. But anyway, yeah. I just can't access my Linux work from Windows 98. Now, is that the kind of problem that Paul has in mind? Paul knows that most people in the world don't know the things that he's talking about. Is the problem a kind of compatibility problem? Does God give out his information in a form that we're just not equipped to understand? Perhaps he's so different from us, so alien to our way of life, our way of thinking, that his ideas are just incompatible with our way of thinking. We just don't know what he's talking about. Is it like that? Perhaps only people who shut themselves away and spend a life meditating can begin to access the kind of knowledge that God deals in. They only then can the compatibility problems be overcome. Is it like that? But no, it isn't. If this were the case, then he could hardly blame us for not knowing what he wants us to know. We'd be like, well, how could we know? But it isn't like that, and we'll see that he actually states his information in the simplest and plainest language of all. The problem actually is much simpler, as we see Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the earth, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Well, God views our ignorance as a moral or spiritual problem. Because the human race, and in that, isn't that an amazing phrase? Because the human race gratifies the cravings of our sinful nature. What a graphic phrase. Because of that, we naturally have no interest in the words and works of God. The things that God says and does seem somehow foolish or a little irrelevant to us. History has shown, we know this quite well now at the beginning of this millennium, and history has shown how knowledge and ethics are tied together. Knowledge is never free. It always requires some kind of commitment. Knowledge and ethics are tied together. Take the genetically modified foods debate. The representatives of the multinational food corporations claim that such foods are not just safe, but better for the human race. Yet, seeing how much money they will make from the introduction of GM foods, most people are fairly cynical about these claims. Such knowledge looks very different according to where one's self-interest lies. It's like that in so many areas, isn't it? Knowledge looks different according to where your self-interest lies. And that's the best analogy for what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. He prays that his readers will be enlightened to know what he is talking about, because he knows where the interests of the human heart lie. The human heart is, as he's just about to point out in chapter 2, is sinful and self-interested. And such a heart doesn't want to know these things, these truths about reality. I came across a great comment this week. I can't even remember where I saw it. I can see it in my mind on a page of print, and I couldn't find where I'd seen it. And it says, it said this, even adulterers agree that adultery is wrong. It's just that in their own case, there are special circumstances. That's true, isn't it? True about everything like that. I often meet people who tell me that they are searchers after the truth. That they are trying to find the truth about God and ultimate reality. They're sincere in this quest, determined, resolute. So I ask them, how are you pursuing this quest? What have you read this week? Where have you been? What have you done? How many hours have you spent this week in this quest that you are sincerely, resolutely pursuing? How many hours this week? This tends to reveal the truth of the matter. Everybody likes the idea of finding God and ultimate reality, but we all kid ourselves as to how serious we are about it. By and large, people only really ask that sort of question when they have to, when trouble comes. Even those of us who are already Christians know this to be true. On Sunday evening, we can be full of new enthusiasm to understand the Bible better than we do now. So yeah, that's it. From now on, I'm going to understand it so much better. But as the week goes on, our enthusiasm wanes. We know how important this understanding is, and yet we find that our natural inclination is to apathy, towards these things. This is what Paul is concerned about from verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. The apostle was the bearer of the greatest information that the world had ever known, and yet he knew that without a special work of enlightening, the world would never appreciate this amazing knowledge. So what exactly does he want us to know? What special knowledge requires such a reformation of our hearts to know? Two things, as we've seen. One, verse 18, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And two, verse 19, that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. This is where we get to grips with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because both of these things, the hope and the great power, flow out of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. Notice how Paul goes on after he says his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. I think we'll understand the hope of verse 18 if we understand the incomparably great power of verse 19. But hang on. Surely the great power, this great power of God, was not incomparably or incomparably displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Surely, say, his creation of the universe is at least worth comparing. Well, Paul has a reason for this comment. When God created the universe, he had no opposition. Nothing to fight against. No one to oppose or give him a contrary view. He had a blank sheet to work from. Everything was as he said it would be. This was most definitely not the case when he exercised his power in the events of that first Easter 2,000 years ago. We've seen from chapter 2 the problem that exists between God and humanity. Humanity follows. Another one of it. Isn't that another great phrase in chapter 2, verse 2? Humanity follows the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the earth. Follows the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the earth. That's, of course, the devil, as becomes clear if we were to read all of Ephesians. Humanity follows the desires and thoughts of our sinful nature. Well, obviously that causes a problem. If humanity follows the devil and follows the desires and thoughts of a sinful nature, that causes a problem. God loves goodness and hates all that is evil. This not only means that we are alienated from God, but also that he is angry about this. The evil in every one of us attracts the anger and rejection of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he became just such a person in the situation of Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. When he died on the cross, he became just such a person, condemned and cut off from the life of God. He died a God-forsaken death, standing in the place of the human race. Nevertheless, on the third day, after that death, that God-forsaken death, Jesus of Nazareth walked out of the tomb. And he wasn't just resuscitated in the way that Lazarus was, in the way that Lazarus would have to die later, and probably, if we read the section of John, quite soon afterwards. It seems as if he was going to be assassinated quite soon afterwards. Jesus wasn't resuscitated in that way, only to die later. Jesus had become an immortal human being, a human who could no longer die. He was forever beyond the power of death. And yet, there was even more. Jesus didn't simply carry on living as a carpenter or an itinerant preacher in Palestine, but now looking forward to a career of many thousands of years. Now, 40 days after his resurrection, he was taken to heaven to sit down at the right hand of God the Father, far above and beyond everything in existence. That's what he lists, doesn't he, Paul, from verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Far above and beyond everything in existence. But how is this possible? How could there be such a great reversal of fortune? How could a man whose life ended in such a God-forsaken, shameful and condemned way end up as the master of the universe? This is why Paul refers to this as the working of God's mighty strength. Nothing but the omnipotent strength of God could accomplish such a reversal of fortune. Yet notice verse 18, this incomparably great power is for us who believe. It's for us who believe. Yes, just such a reversal of fortune is given to anybody and everybody who trusts themselves to what God accomplished in Jesus Christ. His incomparable work in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the point of restored contact between God and the human race. Without this great reversal, we too would all face nothing but such a God-forsaken death. And yet, this incomparably great power will work the same change of fortune for us as happened in Jesus Christ because of what he did. Once we have grasped this, we begin to see what verse 18 is about. The hope to which he has called us. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We know the hope, the certain hope for everybody who trusts themselves to Jesus Christ is that we will share his history. We will share his biography. His biography is our biography. Just as he walked out of the tomb to spend eternity in the company of the Heavenly Father, so all who have thrown their lot in with Jesus will also rise from the grave on Judgment Day to spend eternity enjoying the company of our Heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul wants us to know these things, to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that these things are seen as the concrete realities that they are. Sure, this knowledge runs against our natural instincts. If this is our only hope, then it means that in our own strength, left to our own religious quests, however sincere and determined, we are doomed. This knowledge therefore runs against the grain. It exposes our predicament as more serious than we ever feared. Yet it's not a knowledge of despair. It's a knowledge of a hope. A hope so great that we need God's help if we're to grasp this hope. It's such a big hope, we need help to get hold of it. Pray God that each one of us will echo Paul's prayer for ourselves, that we will each ask God to enlighten us to this knowledge, that our hearts will be changed to see what we need to see and know what we need to know. Amen. Let's just pray before we go. Almighty God, we thank you for your incomparably great power, that it is at work for those who trust in what you have done in Jesus Christ. We are amazed that you would bother to do this when we can do nothing to ever please you. Yet, mighty Father, we beg that you would enlighten our hearts to know these things that we would hold on to, the glorious future you offer us through Jesus, because we are praying in his name. Amen.